May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. A warm welcome to you all this sixth Sunday of Easter, and particularly this First Communion Sunday. It's very exciting to have you all here. And we are continuing to progress through the Easter season on our way to Pentecost, and as a result of that, reflecting on the great event that took place Easter morning. Because as I've said, and I'll continue to say, and then say again, if the tomb wasn't empty, then everything else we're doing here is meaningless. And in fact, it's only because it was that we are here. And so that requires a little bit of unpacking, a little reflection, and that's what we're continuing to do throughout this Easter season, and as you well know, we actually simply do every Sunday, but a little bit more directly today. And so we have on one hand the attempt to continue to work out this great argument, this great proclamation that Christ is risen. And on the other hand, we're continuing to see how that actually connects to our everyday lives. This is the great challenge of the Christian faith, is that how do these ideas, these sort of seemingly esoteric concepts, these great sort of theories, how do they actually land in our lives? Do they actually mean something day to day? When you wake up in the morning, what difference does the proclamation that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. What does that mean in our everyday lives? And so what we have here is this challenge that is always given to the Christian preacher. And so what we're trying to do and what we're doing is to not only show that, but to confront head on the great questions of life. These great questions that every human being has to address, suffering and pain and joy and truth and goodness and beauty and ultimacy, these are questions that everyone is confronted with. And so if the Christian faith has nothing to say to them, then, well, it doesn't have anything to say at all. So one of the great questions that people have been confronted with, particularly in the late 20th, early 21st century, is the question of history. Now, that may seem sort of strange to some of you, but if you think about it for a minute, the question of history and what it means brings up all manner of, well, further questions. What is the fact, or what does the progress or march of time look like? Who oversees it? What did it mean that you had a great, 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 great grandfather who did such and such? What does your family and its particular history mean to the world? What does the future have in store for you, and what difference does it ultimately make? Well, this is a question that has philosophers and historians and people have argued about, since the beginning of time. Because if there is no beginning and no end that has been determined or set out or overseen, well, then all that happens in the middle can seem very arbitrary. And this was actually brought up to a point, a fine point, in a sort of tragic way at the beginning of the 20th century. Because what had been taking place was this idea that some grand force was sort of moving the human condition, the human person, on this inexorable march towards progress. You know, this was going to be the end. We were going to continue to work towards peace, happiness, and beauty, and technology was going to rid us of all of our pain, and we were going to be a happier, healthier, and wiser people. The march of progress was ascendant. Then came World War I, and World War II, and Korea, and Vietnam, and all the wars and rumors of wars. And the world finds itself today very confused about the progress of the human person. Now, I was reminded about this. I was reading a short biography of Winston Churchill, his life, and he wrote a book after World War I where the quote from it really haunted me this week and sort of got me thinking about this sermon. He says this, "The fighting strength of armies was limited only by the manhood of their countries. Europe and large parts of Asia or Africa became one vast battlefield on which not only armies, but entire nations broke and ran. When all was over, torture and cannibalism were the only two expedients that the civilized, scientific,
Christian states had been able to deny themselves, and they were of doubtful utility. Now you see, when the veil of this march of human progress was so violently removed from the world, what was left was simply the question that remains at the heart of every human person, namely, what is the ultimate purpose of my life? What is my history? What does this mean? Now, there's a famous German philosopher named Gotthold Lessing who acknowledged this and saw this as a problem. And if any of you have taken philosophy, you know that he's famous for Lessing's ditch. You can call it this. And the ditch that he's referring to is this. He says this: accidental truths of history can never become, he argues, proof the necessary truths of reason. That, then, is the ugly, broad ditch which I cannot get across, however often and however earnestly I have tried to make the leap. Now, what he means by that is that he is arguing that nothing in the past, no concrete event, can bear the weight of our actual necessary truths of reason. Therefore, if you believe something, you simply have to jump. There's no proof, there's no right reason behind it, it's a leap. Kierkegaard famously picked this up in his writings, calling it the leap of faith that the Christian supposedly has to take because we cannot be certain, therefore we must jump. Now, as you know, I wholeheartedly reject this understanding of the Christian faith, because if it is not historical, it's not true. If it didn't happen, it's meaningless. And only because it did are we here. Look at our readings today from Acts. If you read the book of Acts, it's simply the discussion of the growth of the church, and it went one heart at a time. From one mouth, Jesus is risen, to one set of ears, I believe, and so I confess, I will be baptized, me and my whole household, and we will confess and walk that he is Lord. So we see in our reading today, a certain woman named Lydia, a worshiper of God, was listening to us preach. She was from the city of Thyatira and a dealer in purple cloth. The Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul. She and her whole household were baptized. Then their children hear, believe, and are baptized. And their children, and their children, and so on and so forth to today. First Communion, where we once again show the world what God has done for them in Christ, offer to participate in his death and resurrection, so we hear, believe, and confess. This is the confession that God has not remained silent, but has in fact acted definitively in history for the sake of the world. This is how Jesus left it in our gospel reading today. This is how it has been set up, and the Jews and then the Christians who followed them confessed at every point about the God who is active in history. So Jesus comes down and he says, "This word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me. I've said these things to you while I'm still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. Peace I leave you. My peace I give to you." Now, what's going on here? Jesus came down witnessing, not to himself, but to his Father, who was and is to come, the great I Am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one for whom time is a construct. Jesus came and said, "This is the God, my Father, our Father, to whom we witness. Now I'm leaving, but I'm sending the Holy Spirit, who will do what? Remind you of what I said. And what did I say? I told you about this God who had time and the world in his hands. That will bring you peace. In the midst of your life, in the midst of your history, in the face of wars and rumors of wars, in hospitals, at gravesides, next to suffering friends, in the middle of history, the peace of God will hold you fast. because I have come to tell you about God our Father, witness to his love for you by dying for you and rising to life, sending the Spirit to remind you that peace has come. This is the argument of the Christian faith, and the one that remains radical, offensive to some. And yet, as the Apostle Paul says, for those who believe, it is the power of God for salvation. We see in our reading from Revelation today, the ultimate culmination of all of the travail of human life, where it says the people will stand before the throne and nothing unclean, no abomination will be before him. And that is true, because everyone who stands before God will have been gotten there by the shed blood of Jesus on their behalf, by the redemption of the world in his Son. All who enter through him, who receive by faith in his name, are thus cleansed and made worthy to stand before God himself. But until that day, we walk and we wrestle and we live our histories full of all of the ups and downs and all of the ins and outs as those with people who are given peace by God himself through his Son, by his Spirit, so that we can live. Now, this works out from the very beginning, as we will see in a couple of weeks at Pentecost, when Peter preaches. Very first sermon he preaches, very short, shorter than this one. And he says, essentially, this guy that you crucified, he's come back, and now he's going to heaven. He's coming back again. Repent and believe, and you'll be saved. That's essentially the sermon. But he uses this quote from the prophet Joel. Remember, because Jesus was the fulfillment of the history of God and his people in the Old Testament, and the histories of all of them were culminating in the resurrection. So he goes back to Joel, and he says this: "This is the day it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit," he says. Well, a few paragraphs before the prophet Joel said that, he said this to our point today: "The threshing floors shall be full of grain, the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame." This is the history of God with his people, that the world eats away the years. The locusts in your life have taken your youth, your hopes, your dreams in some cases, and yet the people of God will never be put to shame, because the hope, the peace, the joy, and the life of God himself flows by his Spirit to the hearts and minds of those who are called by his name. In the wars, in the histories, in life, he will sustain you. This is our God. "On those days, I will pour out my Spirit," says Joel. Those days are now, because all days are his. Thanks be to God. Amen.